Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 17, if you would. We'll be finishing Matthew 17 this morning. And then, as I said, we'll be taking a little break at least from Matthew, and we're going to be going through the book of Joel in the next couple weeks, few weeks. Not sure exactly how that'll work out, but in terms of number of weeks. But I would certainly strongly encourage you to read through the book of Joel in this next week before we come to that. It's just three chapters. It's a short book. You can easily sit down and read it in 10 minutes in your quiet time. So I encourage you, if you'd like, to read through the book of Joel even a couple of times and get a sense for the flow of that book and the Word of God there. Matthew 17, I'll read the last four verses, verse 24 through the end of the chapter. This is the holy, infallible Word of God. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook. Take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." We'll end our reading there. Jesus, in his ministry, said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." He also said in John, "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." We are called to be ambassadors to Christ. He gives us the mission that is his from the Father. He gives that to us, to seek and save the lost as he did, to tell people the good news that Jesus is ruling from heaven to save those who will serve him and serve with him. Your salvation is not dependent on that, your performance in that, but your life, what you say and what you do, can either accurately reflect Jesus and his kingdom and point people to it, or it can detract and distract from it. As you are selflessly reflect Jesus' kingdom, you can point people rightly to that kingdom. As you selfishly act for yourself, you can point away from it. You are, in some sense, like a sign, either pointing to or away from the Lord. Now, not everyone will be drawn to the good news. Many people will turn away from the gospel simply because of the message. But some people will be turned off by the sin of Christians, sadly. I'm often amused by the various church signs that you see in front of churches, sometimes clever, sometimes corny, sometimes embarrassing messages that people put up on their church signs out front. The one I came across on the internet recently read this, and you'll hopefully hear both the intended message and what it ended up saying. It said this: "Do you know what hell is like? Come listen to our preacher." Now, this poorly thought out sign, obviously we can see what the intent was, but it ended up giving the message that their preacher was somehow a foretaste of hell. Excuse me. Kind of like that. A poorly thought out sign can have that effect, even the opposite effect of what is intended, right? In the same way, a believer who acts out of character, out of selfishness, can have the opposite effect of the mission the Lord has given him. As we study this passage this morning, we'll see a story in which Jesus, again, does not press his rights against someone else, what he could claim, what he could do, but makes a decision for the sake of other people, for the sake of the people he's dealing with, and ultimately for the sake of the kingdom. So I want to ask you, what sort of sign is your life? That you would be thinking about that as we go through this story. Are you pointing people to the kingdom? Are you considering others' needs, considering the consequences of your actions, your words, that you might point people to the Lord? Well, look at this story again with me in verse 24. We read that they came again to Capernaum. Capernaum is mentioned quite a few times in the Gospels. One commentator refers to Capernaum as Jesus' headquarters. This seems to be where he spends just about the most time in his ministry. He was well known here, and they've been away, and now they come back to their headquarters, if you will. This is the last time that Capernaum is mentioned, which also points to the fact that Jesus is getting much closer to moving on to Jerusalem and his death. This is also Peter's home. So people knew them well here, knew his ministry. We read that those who collected the 2 drachma tax came up. Now, in the original text here, it really just says they collected the 2 drachma because it was understood that what this was, that it was a sort of tax. Some translations have the temple tax, collected the temple tax. This was collected from all Jewish males who were 20 years and older. It was something that the Jews did. This was not a Roman tax. The Romans didn't have anything to do with it. It was collected for the temple, for the expenses of the temple. This is what paid for the temple. Even Jews in the diaspora, that is, Jews outside of the land of Israel, paid this tax. It was collected all over. Even in foreign countries from other Jews. The drachma, the 2 drachma, is actually just a single coin. It's a Greek coin, and it seems it wasn't even in circulation anymore in New Testament times, and so it was probably, this was paid with other coins, but it was still referred to as the 2 drachma. Do you pay the 2 drachma? It's approximately 2 denarii, which is a denomination of money that does come up in the New Testament. A denarii is well known as a 1 day's wage, an average day's wage. So this tax, this annual tax for the temple, was about two days' wages for an average worker. Now this is based on a requirement in Exodus of an offering. In Exodus chapter 30, actually, if you would turn there with me and keep your finger there, we'll look at this again. In Exodus chapter 30, God prescribes this yearly when a census is taken of the people of Israel. All people over 20 years old are to pay this for the functions of, in that time, the tabernacle, and now in this time, the temple. In Exodus 30, beginning in verse 11 through 16, I wanted to read this just to get the background for exactly what this is. This will help us understand this passage. Beginning in verse 11, the Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give. Half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel, as a contribution to the Lord." A half a shekel is equivalent to the 2 drachma in the New Testament time. "Everyone who is numbered from 20 years and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel, when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. You shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." So that's where this comes from. And we'll come back to that in a few minutes. But so we have these collectors come to Peter. Not clear why they come to Peter and not to Jesus, but they come just to Peter and they ask about Jesus. And the sense is, isn't your leader going to pay this tax? Isn't he going to pay up the 2 drachma tax? They seem to know that this obligation hasn't been paid yet, and they must know Jesus and his followers well. And Peter responds, yes, in the sense of, yes, he does pay it, or he will pay it. Not really clear exactly why Peter has this confidence either, on what basis it is, if Jesus has paid it in the past, or if he just assumes that Jesus will pay it. But so Peter says yes, and then Peter goes into the house immediately where Jesus is, apparently, to discuss this with Jesus, to tell him about it. And we read in verse 25 that when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. The verb there is really means came before him, in the sense of Jesus anticipated what he was going to talk about and beat him to it. And so Jesus, secondly, in your outline then, goes on to explain by way of a little sort of parable his relation, his understanding of this tax. Look at verse 25 again. He asks Peter, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter answers, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. So Jesus uses an illustration here from a civil tax. So the temple tax is a religious thing. It has to do with the temple, nothing to do with Rome. But Jesus uses a civil tax as an illustration of what's going on with the house of God here. And he draws a contrast here between sons and strangers. Strangers here in the New American Standard. Some places it reads sons and foreigners. And the idea there, the thinking in that translation, is that this is a contrast between the people of a nation and foreigners. That a king would take tax from foreigners, but not the people of his own nation. Well, this doesn't make nearly as much sense as what seems to be the contrast is the sons, the members of the royal household, contrast between them and the rest of the people in the nation, the sons of the household and those who are strangers to the household. Because kings don't get their income, their tax, from their own family. They get it from the citizens of their country. The tax of the citizens of their country partly supplies supports the royal household, the royal family. He doesn't tax his own sons. The contrast between people of this country and people of other countries doesn't make sense because kings and governments always tax their own people, right? So the contrast between their own household and the rest of the nation. The king and the family are supported by income from their subjects. Well, what does this have to do with Jesus and the temple? Well, the people of God were paying this ransom price, this ransom money, for the house of God, toward the temple. Paying this ransom money, anticipating the kingdom of the Messiah that it pointed to. They paid this ransom money to be counted among the family of the temple, the family of God. So the chief reason that Jesus says, concludes here that the sons are exempt and exempts himself, as we'll see, from paying this tax directly out of his own pocket, is that he is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. He's in a special relationship to the Father. In fact, he is the Creator and God himself. And so Jesus is exempt from this tax. This makes more sense when we look again at the passage in Exodus, in Exodus 30. If you have your finger there, we read twice that this tax was taken as a ransom for his life, a ransom for the life of the person who paid it. We read twice also that it was to make atonement for your lives. to make atonement for your lives. That is to pay for, to cover the sin, symbolic of covering the sin of the people. It's an offering to acknowledge the need to be saved from sins graciously by God in order to be counted as a son of God. So the point is, why would Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, pay a ransom price to be counted among the people of God, to be counted as a Son of God, as everyone else had to do? This really is nonsense. Jesus would, in paying this, identify himself as a mere man, as simply a man. But he wasn't. And his coming death would not be simply the death of just another person, but the death of the perfect and innocent Son of God. Another reason why Jesus is exempt from this tax is because the priests, everyone who was in and around serving in the temple, was exempt from this tax. This tax was directed toward them, to support them and their work. Well, Jesus is the high priest. So he is exempt more than anyone for just that reason, too. The need for the temple and all of its system and sacrifice is about to end with Jesus' final sacrifice. There would be no more need for repeated sacrifices and offerings. All people would have full and permanent and confident sonship in Jesus. There is, in the Gospels, no record of Jesus ever offering sacrifices or offerings himself. This goes along with his response here. And what we see here, that he is exempt from this tax. Jesus is sinless. He had no need to offer atonement for his own sin, to offer sacrifices, to pay a ransom price for himself. Rather, he came to be that for everyone else who would trust in him, to give himself as the offering, as the sacrifice. And it would confuse his role, really, if he were paying sacrifices for himself. Now, Jesus will go on to pay this tax, as we'll see in just a moment. But we continue in the gospel, in this gospel account, to go back and forth in these stories between examples and evidence of his glory and his power on the one hand, and examples of his humility and his suffering and submission on the other hand. So though he'll go on to pay this, he makes clear who he is in saying the sons are exempt. He makes clear what it means for the Son of God to pay a tax for the temple, to be even approached this way and ask this sort of question. Do you see how absurd that is, really? Hey, Jesus, did you pay up on the temple tax yet? You know what that is, right? Don't you care about the temple? Jesus is the temple. He is that which the temple points to and anticipates. If you want to visit the White House these days, you can't really get very close. You'd be kept behind fences a ways off. You can see the front of the White House. I saw it back in December, I think. You can't really see it from behind at all now. You can sign up perhaps for a tour, get on a waiting list, although there are times when they shut that off for extended periods of time too. Well, when the president comes home to the White House from being out and about, his motorcade pulls up to the gate and it opens immediately and he goes right inside, of course. Well, similarly, with Jesus and his kingdom, aside from Jesus humbling himself as he did, it makes about as much sense for Jesus to pay the temple tax as it would for the president to have to sign up for a tour of the White House. Jesus is exempt from this. One other reason why many commentators actually believe that it wouldn't have been appropriate for Jesus and his disciples to pay this is because it's clear from Luke and other places in the Gospels that Jesus and his disciples were supported by gifts from people as they traveled around. They really didn't have anything, any money of their own. So people gave them gifts where they went for their sustenance. It doesn't seem appropriate that they would take that money for their sustenance and use it for a tax that they might otherwise owe. Whether that is a factor or not, Jesus, as the Son of God, as the High Priest of God, is exempt from this tax. And so it is his right to refuse to pay. To refuse to pay this. Well, what do we see Jesus do? Thirdly, on your outline, let's look at Jesus' response. And first, we see the reason for his response in the beginning of verse 27. He says that what he's going to do is so that we do not offend them. So that we do not offend them. Some translations have give offense. This word is one we've come across a couple of times in Matthew that most literally means a trap. Like you could use this word even to speak of an animal trap, to ensnare something. Sometimes this is translated stumbling block in the New Testament. The sense is something that leads someone into sin, that snares them or traps them or leads them into sin. And we've sort of taken on the word stumbling block as a technical term for that, for leading someone, tripping them up into sin, if you will. So Jesus realizes that his refusal to pay this tax is his stating his rights. Refusing to pay this tax would somehow unnecessarily offend and hurt the conscience of these collectors, somehow cause them to sin. Well, how would it do that? Well, there are a number of suggestions. I want to give you just two. One that seems possible and one that I believe is very probable. The first possibility might be that Jesus would refuse to pay. There would be a dispute with these collectors. Jesus would explain himself, and they would ultimately have to appeal to their superiors in Jerusalem, who would, of course, force them to take the tax from Jesus by force. And that might be, at that point, something that they would have to do against their consciences. That's one possibility. I think it's more likely, though, that Jesus is concerned that his action here would be seen as a lack of care for the temple. Jesus certainly was known as one who was willing to break with traditions, to point out distinctions between traditions and God's law, and did not hold himself and his disciples to things that were merely tradition. And so he seems to be concerned that his view toward the temple might be taken that way as well. If he wouldn't pay the temple tax, he didn't care about the temple. He was rejecting the whole thing. And that would be a very, very serious thing, of course, for a Jew, for the temple being the center of their religious life, even their life in general. A Jew is not really a Jew if he rejected the temple. So this might turn these collectors away from Jesus, away from his kingdom, not understanding yet who Jesus is and why he is exempt from the temple, and that he is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And so Jesus' concern for them, that they might be offended in this way, tripped up, turned away from him and his kingdom, is the reason that he does what he does. So we see Jesus' concern here, first, not for his own rights, what he could do, what he could say and claim, but for the effect that his actions, his words, would have on others. One commentator, Muir, writes, Jesus is interested in something more than theoretical rights. If the sons are free from the tax, they are not free from the claims of love, even love of enemies. Let's go on and see what Jesus does then. Verse 27. He says, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea, throw in a hook, take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and for me. Now, a shekel, if you remember from Exodus 30, the tax was a half shekel. And so a shekel is exactly the amount that would be needed for two people to pay this tax. So Jesus is making provision for himself and for Peter here, for you and for me. So he pays this tax. He avoids offense. He avoids offending those who are collecting the tax, as he says. He avoids being a stumbling block, leading them into sin, leading them to turn away from the kingdom of God, perhaps. And he's telling Peter here, well, let me back up a little bit too. Why though does he do this in the way that he does? By way of a miracle, telling Peter that there's a coin in the mouth of a fish and to use that coin. Well, it seems perhaps he avoids using money that was given to him and the disciples for their sustenance. But more importantly, he by doing this by a miracle, he gives illustration of the fact that it is a gracious and voluntary act on his part as the Son of God. He's graciously paying this tax, voluntarily paying this tax, not out of obligation, but so as not to offend. Calvin comments this way, Christ, by paying tribute of his own accord, declared his subjection, as he had taken upon him the form of a servant, but at the same time showed both by words and by miracle that it was not by obligation or necessity, but by a free and voluntary submission that he had reduced himself so low that the world looked upon him as nothing more than one of the common people. So he maintains the facts for his disciples and for us in reading this, that he was not merely one of the common people subject to this tax, but he also avoids giving offense to those who don't yet understand. We also might ask, why does Jesus pay for Peter? Why does Jesus pay Peter's tax as well? Well, this seems to foreshadow the disciples' position and status in the future as full and perfect sons of God in him, in Jesus, after his sacrifice, after the use for the temple is passed. The point is, if Peter, too, if he trusts in Jesus as his Savior, as his sacrifice for sins, will be free from the temple, will be free from the obligations of the temple. It's Jesus who supplies what is needed as a ransom for their lives, as an atonement for their sins. So Jesus is saying two things to Peter in this. And as we'll see in a moment, the same two things to us. He's saying to Peter, you too are a son of God in me. Peter is a son of God in Christ. Jesus is the one who ultimately supplies the offering for Peter. He's also saying to Peter that you, just like me, just like Jesus, ought not to push his rights, push his claims, his privileges, his status ahead of being gracious and loving towards others. He gives them this example of maintaining that, but also of not giving offense. And there are many ways we can apply this. We'll talk about that a little bit in a moment, but I want you to see how this fits so exactly into the historical context in this exact situation here. The temple, again, will be absolutely unnecessary in a very short time. After Jesus' death and resurrection, there's no need for the temple. But many of the Jews won't believe in Jesus. They don't and won't recognize him as the Messiah. So the temple will continue. The temple will continue to be the center of Jewish life for another 40 years until it's destroyed completely by God through the Romans in AD 70. And so for 40 more years, these collectors will be coming around asking, have you paid the 2 drachma tax? You need to pay up. So Jesus knows that his disciples will understand that the temple is fulfilled and that the temple is doomed to be destroyed. He's giving them the example and implicitly the command to, when the collectors come to them, to consider, as they decide whether or not to pay this unnecessary tax, for which they will be exempt, to consider what their actions and words will mean. Consider the consequence of their actions and words on those who don't yet understand. We see how Jesus gives that example, perfect example for what the disciples will face in this historical context as well. Well, finally, these two things are true for us as well, are true for you. You, too, are members of God's household. In Christ, you are sons and daughters of God, with the privileges and the exemptions, if you will, that go along with that. You don't offer sacrifices that remind you of your distance from God day after day and your need for someone in the future to save you, like the Israelites. You don't pay a ransom price every year as a reminder of your sin and the need for your sins to be paid for over and over again. Jesus has paid that price for you once and for all. You do give to the Lord's work in the church, but you do so out of joy because you've been saved, because your price has been paid, because you are in the family of God. This is what we celebrate this morning in communion. You celebrate your identity with Christ, that when He died, you died. Your sins died. Your guilt died with Him. Your identity as strangers, as those who are outside the royal family, passed away. So you have these privileges in Christ that were only anticipated for Peter here. You have knowledge that those outside of God don't have, of who you are, who God is, of His salvation. You have hope. You have the inheritance that you know is coming to you. But secondly, the same lesson that Jesus gives to Peter and the disciples here is the same lesson that we can learn, that we ought not ever to use our freedom, our knowledge, our status, our rights as sons of the kingdom to give offense, to cause others to stumble. Think of yourself as an ambassador of the kingdom. Think of the long-term effects of your actions on others. And there are many ways to apply this to our lives. Just a couple. First of all, several weeks ago we talked about traditions. The many different traditions that Christians have. Many different ways of obeying and serving God. Some of them are moral issues, some are not. Most of them are not central to the gospel. There are many opportunities in these things, though, to give offense, to offend someone who thinks differently. But don't use your freedom in Christ, your freedom of conscience, to hurt someone else's conscience. There are many different areas of living that we could talk about that. Some people are offended by some words, some by others. Perhaps in the way that you joke, or the movies you watch, or the way you raise your kids. Be careful how your actions affect others. Remember Jesus' first concern for how others would be affected here. Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 is discussing a question around this theme. The question has been put to him. The issue has come up in the Corinthian church of whether to eat certain foods, particularly whether to eat meat that has had some connection to idol worship. You know, if a cow is slaughtered in the name of some pagan god, is it okay to eat the steak? This is the question Paul is dealing with. And Paul is saying very clearly that it's just meat. The false gods are just that. They're false gods. They don't exist. They're fake. And so it's just meat. You can eat it. You're free in Christ to eat the meat. And you know that. But he goes on in verse 9 to say, "But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." Notice he doesn't address those who believe it's wrong to eat the meat. and say, you're wrong, stop thinking this way. He addresses those who have the more mature understanding and says, be careful what you do around them. He goes on to say that eating meat in front of them would be sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. And you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul's saying if you harm someone else's conscience, even though you know that it's not sin, you could be guilty of sin yourself simply because of not considering the other person before yourself. So we see that even within the church, we can apply this many ways between ourselves, that we not give offense, that we think of others first. Proverbs warns about the potential consequences of offending someone close to you in chapter 18, verse 19. We read, a brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. That is, giving or taking offense unnecessarily with someone close to you can put up barriers, even within the church, that last a long time and are very hard to take down. Secondly, and lastly, we can think of this in relation to unbelievers as well, to those who are outside of the church. And this is perhaps more relevant to this passage because Jesus is relating to these collectors who do not understand who he is and would take offense because of that. Now, we want to understand up front that the gospel can be offensive and is offensive. The idea that we are sinful, dead, spiritually dead in our sin and in desperate need of a Savior and under the wrath of God is not welcome news generally. So we ought not to be afraid of the offense of the gospel itself. We are to live out and proclaim the gospel. But as far as it depends on you, as Paul writes in Romans 12, live at peace with everyone. Don't you be the offense. Your attitude, your arrogance, your sin towards others, don't you be the offense. Now, you all know people, I'm sure, who are eager in certain settings to assert their rights or to complain about something that's not fair or to always want what they deserve. And you all could point, I'm sure, to times or areas in your life when you struggle with that or have struggled with that. I remind you of the quote I read earlier from a commentator. Jesus is interested in something more than theoretical rights here in this passage. If the sons are free from tax, they are not free from the claims of love, even love of enemies. Jesus doesn't at all free you from considering others first, others better than yourselves, as Paul puts it. Too many times, I think, Christians offend without the help of the gospel, without the humility of the gospel. I've heard of too many who are put off by Christians because of simply a lack of love, because of true hypocrisy, or because of actions that don't match the testimony to Christ. Too many times, people are incited into error, into a wrong worldview, pushed away from Christianity or enticed into something else because of things that should characterize the church. Carly has an uncle who is rather a loner and always has been. He is a fairly quirky personality. He's simply not someone who people are looking to be friends with, not someone who's easy to be friends with. But in college, he was befriended and loved by a group of people on campus, a group of Mormons. And he's been a Mormon ever since, largely because of the love and acceptance that he found among them. You're not freed from remembering who you were without Christ and who you still are as merely a servant of God, who is saved by the mercy of God, the same amount of mercy that's necessary to save anyone. We need to remember who we were without Christ, who we still are. I think there's a great illustration of this, really, in the story of Les Miserables, in the main character, Jean Valjean, who was a prisoner. He escaped from prison. He was then shown mercy and kindness while he was on the run by an elderly cleric. Well, Valjean goes on to become wealthy and powerful. But he never forgets who he was. He never forgets that elderly cleric, the kindness that he was shown, the fact that he is a convict. And that throughout this story shapes his life. And he uses his wealth and power to care for others. And ultimately, when the opportunity comes, he offers his life in exchange for another. If you don't know that story, it's a great story, an example of some of these things. Again, here, Paul's example in this. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 is dealing with this theme over and over again. He's answering accusations, explaining that he and his fellow apostles, as they were traveling around and proclaiming the kingdom and establishing churches, they had every right to be supported in that work. By the churches, to receive their material needs, to have their material needs met by the people in the places where they were preaching and establishing churches. But he makes clear they never asked for any material provision. Paul and the apostles worked hard at tent making. This is where this comes from, and earned money by other means so that at the beginning of the church, they could not be accused of preaching the gospel simply for material gain, simply as a way to earn money. Paul says in 9:12, if others share this rightful claim on you, this claim of being supported, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So may that be your goal, that you and your interaction with others, especially those who don't yet understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is, that you would do anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Notice that doesn't exclude in any way the gospel of Christ and the offense that the gospel might give. But endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. I want to finish with one final quote from Paul. We've looked at 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. Very famous verse from 1 Corinthians 10 is verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's a well-known verse. You probably all have heard it. How many of us understand its context and so its full meaning? It actually fits exactly into this theme that we've been talking about. The rest of the next two verses read this way. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. So to paraphrase this, it's do all to the glory of God, not your own glory. And your interaction with others, not for your sake, but for theirs, that they might be saved. That's what that verse means. Do everything to the glory of God for the sake of others. For the sake of others. Jesus gave up his rights so that you could be saved. Are you, as his followers, characterized by considering the other person, considering the consequences of your words and your actions by selflessly pointing people to Jesus and his kingdom? Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the selfless example of Jesus, that he gave up his rights in so many ways, so many incomprehensible ways. I ask that you would give us a growing appreciation for that. Give us strength and motivation to imitate that in our own lives as we grow in that appreciation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.